You know, nothing ruins a perfectly good day quite like getting soundly rebuked. You know, you're doing well, or so you think. You're having a good time. Everything seems to be going your way. And then an Amos walks in. You know the type. They seem to have an innate ability to ignore just how absolutely great everything is, and instead they just insist on talking about those things that the rest of us seem to be willing to ignore or to pretend aren't there or to just let slide. Amoses are those people who actually want to do something about the elephant in the room. They're not wrong, okay? The elephant is there, and it's making quite a mess. You have to admit that sharing your living space with an elephant, that it is just not a good idea. They're big, and they stink, and they do things right there in the middle of the room that, well, no one wants to live with. But have you ever tried to get an elephant out of the room? Asking politely does not work. And so, far too often, we find ourselves living with the elephants. And that's why we need Amoses. What they say might be hard to hear, and we might prefer to ignore them and to just plug our noses and turn our back on the elephant and just pretend it's not there. But it is. It's there. Today, you and I, we are going to finish our study through the book of Amos. And I'm sure that more than a few of you are more than ready to be done with him. Maybe as well you are a bit fearful that our next study will be in Obadiah. And it will. You might be thinking, God, these minor prophets, they all say the same thing. I mean, over and over and over again, their one message is repent. And then they change it up a little and say, repent or God will squash you. And then they'll say something like, God is merciful and he hasn't squashed you yet. But if you don't repent, God will be right and just and fair to squash you. And even though most of us don't enjoy thinking about judgment, I think as we have stepped back and looked at the evidence, the minor prophets aren't wrong. When evil is done, justice demands punishment. Thankfully, God is also merciful and loving, and the minor prophets get that as well. They regularly have pointed us to God's patience, how God has relented again and again. And they have reminded us as well that even when justice demands judgment in the end, God promises to restore and to renew a remnant. You know, as a parent, you end up repeating yourself a lot, don't you? Your kids, even though you've told them, they don't seem to get something, so you say it again and again, over and over again, until they actually listen and hear and respond to what it is that you've said. I think we should keep that dynamic in mind as we find here in the word that over and over again, God, our Father, has included this message, repent and receive mercy so that you don't receive the just judgment that you deserve instead. Well, this morning we're going to look at Amos chapter 7 to 9, and as we do, I would encourage you to really listen, to seek to hear the voice of God. Let's strive to hear what it is that he is saying to us, that we might respond to him in it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your people. I thank you for a breeze. And God, I pray that you would have your hand on this time. And God, that your voice would speak to us, that we would hear, that we would be willing to hear what it is that you would say to us. And God, that we would respond to you. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amos chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, Amos writes, "The Lord God showed me this. He was forming a swarm of locusts at the time the spring crop first began to sprout, after the cutting of the king's hay. When the locusts finished eating the vegetation of the land, I said, 'Lord God, please forgive. How will Jacob survive since he is so small?' The Lord relented concerning this. 'It will not happen,' he said." So Amos sees a vision of God preparing to judge the northern kingdom of Israel with a plague of locusts. And he's doing this right at their absolutely most vulnerable time of the year. The king has just taken that first harvest of the growing season for himself as his share. And so if the locusts come now, there will not be a second crop. And so the people will get nothing until the very next year. And that will mean famine. So Amos sees that this plague, it would destroy the northern kingdom. And so he cries out to God for forgiveness. Now, just to clarify here, God does not forgive them. And he does not forgive them because they are not repenting, okay? They don't repent, so he doesn't forgive. But God does have mercy in the midst of judgment, and that particular punishment is withdrawn. And so verse 4, "The Lord God showed me this. The Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire. It consumed the great deep and devoured the land. And then I said, 'Lord God, please stop. How will Jacob survive since he is so small?' The Lord relented concerning this. 'This will not happen either,' said the Lord God." So the fire described here, this is not merely a wildfire. It's not even a bad wildfire. It is so far beyond that. This is a fire so intense, beyond our imagination, it evaporates the sea. The great deep is almost an always a reference to the Mediterranean Sea. And so this is no small thing. This would be a world-ending conflagration. But again, Amos intercedes for Israel, and again, God relents. Now, I want you to notice something here. At no point here does Amos or God ever argue that what God is doing is in any way unjust. In no way do they ever present a case that Israel is somehow innocent and does not deserve judgment. And that brings us to verse 7. Look there, Amos writes, "He showed me this. The Lord was standing there by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, 'What do you see, Amos?' I replied, 'A plumb line.' And then the Lord said, 'I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will no longer spare them. Isaac's high places will be deserted. Israel's sanctuaries will be in ruins. I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with a sword.'" And so the Lord is saying, "Amos, let me show you why I'm judging. Let me show you just how crooked this northern kingdom has become." And so the Lord holds up a plumb line, a straight edge against Israel's crookedness, their worship of idols, their unfaithfulness to their God. The plumb line, or the straight edge, that was their covenant agreement with God that was found there in the law. It lays out both what it is that God says that he will do for them and what it is that he requires them to do. It also lays out what the result will be if they keep his covenant, as well as what the consequences will be if they fail to keep their covenant with God. That's what they agreed to. So how is it that God is going to measure them? Well, in Isaiah 28, Isaiah says this, verse 17, the Lord says, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the mason's level. I'm going to judge you according to justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness. Now, those are some fairly absolute concepts. Here's what I mean by that. If something is just mostly just, then it's not just. If something is kind of righteous, it's not really righteous. Let me put it this way. If I give you something to drink, and I assure you that what I have given you is 98% sewage free, you gonna drink it? I sure hope not. Mostly sewage free is the same thing as mostly just or mostly righteous. It's not clean. It's not just. It's not righteous. And that concept right there, that concept puts every last one of us under God's judgment. At best, you and I, most of the time, we're good. More often than not, we're kind. We are usually fair, unless it comes to dividing dessert. Meaning that we are not truly good, and we are not truly kind, and we are not truly fair. As Romans 3:10 puts it, there is no one righteous, not even one. We've all sinned. We all fall short of God's standard. That means we are all guilty. And that means that we all deserve his judgment, and we all need desperately his mercy. Those who are guilty, all of us, but those who are guilty and who refuse his mercy, who refuse to turn away from their sin, there is only one option that is left for them, and that is to face God's judgment. Well, Amaziah, a man who in Amos's day is the lead priest there at the pagan worship center at Bethel, he refuses to repent. And beyond that, he begins to oppose Amos. Look at verse 10. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, has sent word to King Jeroboam of Israel, there of the northern kingdom, saying, Amos has conspired against you right here in the house of Israel. The land cannot endure his words, for Amos has said this, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go into exile from its homeland. Now, understand that a number of times in the past, other men who were prophets of God had spoken against the king, and then immediately after that, the king ended up being murdered by the person who became his successor. So Amaziah's accusation of conspiracy is, though presumptuous, it is not entirely unfounded. But that was not God's plan, at least not at this time. But Amaziah does not know the Lord. He had no clue what it was that God was doing. Amaziah is a follower of the king, not of the Lord. His authority is the king, not God. And so he spoke against Amos. Verse 12, then Amaziah said to Amos, go away, you seer. Flee to the land of Judah. Earn your living and give your prophecies there. But don't ever prophesy at Bethel again, for it is the king's sanctuary and a royal temple. Amaziah's response to Amos's message was basically this. If you don't like it here, then just go home. Just get out of here. We don't want to listen. If you're going to criticize our kingdom and our king, you can just get lost. The problem with that is that Amos had been sent there and had been given his message by an authority that was higher than Amaziah, by an authority that was higher than the king himself. It was the Lord who sent Amos. Look at verse 14. So Amos answered Amaziah, "I was not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. Rather, I was a herdsman, and I took care of sycamore figs. But then the Lord took me from following the flock and said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel, to the northern kingdom.'" In other words, what Amos is saying is, listen, dude, I'm not here because I want to be here, okay? God told me I had to. And so since God's the one who sent me, it is God and God alone who can send me home or who can shut me up. Amos had simply been doing his job as a rancher and a farmer. And when God grabbed hold of him and sent him north into Israel, to Bethel, to prophesy there, it was God who gave him the message that he spoke. Here's what God says. "Now hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel. Do not preach against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will be a prostitute in the city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. And your land will be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself will die on pagan soil. And Israel, the northern kingdom, will certainly go into exile from its homeland." Now, because Amaziah refuses to hear and to take to heart what it is that God says here, he, as well as those who follow his lead, they will suffer the consequences that God had set out at the very beginning. God had warned them in the covenant of the law. God had spoken to them previous to this through the other prophets. God had even said this through Amos earlier on. And what was going to take place was God's judgment, and that would be defeat and captivity and death. And understand here, okay, God is not punishing Amaziah's wife and kids because of his sin. Though, certainly, I mean, this is how it works. They certainly suffered naturally because of his sin. When we sin, those around us suffer because of it. But here, Amaziah and his wife and his kids are each suffering because of their own choice to reject the Lord. And I tell you, Amos has already said this, but if Amaziah or his wife or his kids or if anyone heard Amos's message and repented and obeyed God, if they would just go and seek the Lord, not there in the pagan worship of Bethel, but if they would return to the temple there in Jerusalem and Judah, if they would flee south to the southern kingdom, then they would be spared. They didn't want to do that. And we have a God who honors our choices. He has given us free will. Now, certainly, Jesus has purchased our salvation. He has done everything that is necessary for us to be saved. And yet, he gives us the unthinkable privilege of choosing. We will either in this life live for ourselves, rejecting God's lordship, or we will choose to turn from our rebellion and to surrender to the Lord and to receive his forgiveness and his cleansing and to be reconciled back into relationship with our God. As John 1:12 puts it, "But to all who received him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believed in his name." If you believe in his name, meaning that you are entrusting yourself to him, both your eternal destiny and your present life, if you trust that his death upon the cross purchased your salvation and you give him authority over how it is that you are going to live out your life in the here and the now, then you will be saved. You are saved and you will be with him for all eternity. Chapter 8. Verse 1, Amos returns to his tried and true message of repent, but he does so through another vision from God. It says, the Lord God showed me this, a basket of summer fruit. Now, doesn't that sound nice? And then God asked him, what do you see, Amos? And Amos said, well, I see a basket of summer fruit. Now, you and I, we will most easily perceive the meaning of this vision if we think not of the wonderful assortment of fresh fruit that we get to enjoy in summer, but rather we instead, if we think about how fast ripe fruit goes bad in the summer. Here's what I mean. You go out and you buy yourself a box of peaches, and they are beautiful, and they are perfect, and they are ripe. And you put them in the trunk of your car in the midst of the summer. And you go home, and you get distracted, and you leave them there. You forget about them. And the next morning, you don't even remember. It's a whole week. And they go from ripe to too ripe to smelly brown balls of mush really, really quickly, don't they? That's what this is about. God is saying that Israel is overripe. They have become smelly brown balls of mush, and they're drawing flies. And it is time to do something about it. Part with you, verse 2. The Lord said to me, the end has come. The end has come for my people Israel. I will no longer spare them. In that day, the temple songs there in Bethel will become wailing. This is the Lord God's declaration. Many dead bodies thrown everywhere. And then as if the Lord can sense that Amos is about to ask him to relent again, he says, silence. Israel will not repent. They will not turn away from their idols. So, earlier in Amos's message, the Lord told those who would repent, those individuals from the nation who would to seek him, but not at Bethel. They were to go to the temple in Jerusalem because God had already decided that the northern kingdom, it must be destroyed. He will no longer spare them. And so judgment comes. And in the judgment that comes, in the destruction of this rebellious nation, many, many will die. And the Lord's no longer open to discussing it. The matter is settled. All that remains is for it to happen. Verse 4, hear this. You who trample on the needy and do away with the poor of the land, asking, when will the new moon be over so we may sell grain, and the Sabbath so we may market wheat? We can reduce the measure while increasing the price and cheat with dishonest scales. We can buy the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and even sell the chaff. They're saying the quiet part out loud there, aren't they? Understand this. The result of idolatry, of not living your life as an act of worship of God, is that inevitably you will begin to live for yourself and even to worship yourself. And that will cause you to become selfish and greedy. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. You will begin to take advantage of others simply to benefit yourself. It always begins with as something as small, like always trying to get the best for yourself. And it progresses into being willing to cut corners, to cheat, to steal. And it continues until human life becomes just another commodity that you can use to benefit yourself. For Israel, who, if you will remember, was living in a time of tremendous prosperity, instead of worshiping God by giving to him from their great abundance, instead they were worshiping themselves. They were focused on increasing, on hoarding more and more abundance for themselves. And I imagine that if you asked them, that they would have told you that they were not all that prosperous. Because understand, here's the dynamic. When you worship yourself, you will never feel content. You will never feel like you have enough for yourself. Your life will become all about gathering stuff and enjoying yourself. It will become all turned inward. And the stuff and the things and the experiences, they will never give you contentedness. You will always find yourself wanting more. Eventually, you'll be willing to take from others, to cheat, to steal. And certainly, giving your time and your resources to the Lord, that will become a burden and an inconvenience that you just can't afford. The truth of the matter is that it is actually generous giving of our time and of our resources that is one of the main things that keeps us from greed and from selfishness. You see, when we worship God out of what He has given to us, that is a force that moves us away from idolatry. Verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget all their deeds. Because of this, won't the land quake and all who dwell in it mourn. All of it will rise like the Nile. It will surge and then subside like the Nile in Egypt. Now, verse 7 is somewhat debated. As some people will say that the pride of Jacob is actually just a name for God, that he's swearing by his own name. And that may be, I don't think so. The Greek Septuagint translation of the Old Testament didn't think so. It didn't translate it that way. They translated the phrase rather negatively as God swearing against the sinful pride of Israel. Not God swearing at Israel. God isn't cussing them out, okay? No, this is God saying, I solemnly affirm that I'm going to deal with their pride. I mean, earlier in Amos 6, God says basically the same thing. He says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. Here's the thing. Arrogance is ugly, okay? Arrogance is ugly, and it's ugly because it's sin. It's sin. It's very clear that here Amos is addressing the nation's sinful arrogance along with their greed and their exploitation of the poor. These are things that the Lord says, I will never forget. I'll never forget. Understand something here. The mere passage of time does not erase sin. Sometimes I think we act as if that's how we think it works. Some time goes by, and so I forget about my sin, and I expect you to forget about it too. You stubbornly resist that, don't you? That isn't how it works. Time is not the key to sin being dealt with. No. The key to sin being dealt with is repentance. It's seeking God's forgiveness. God isn't forgetful. God isn't just needing to write reminders about your sin, otherwise he'll lose track. No. When it says that God no longer remembers our sin, it's because he has forgiven us. He no longer holds us account to them. God chooses to forget our sin when we seek his forgiveness through repentance. And because here, Israel, the northern kingdom, has refused to repent, God says that he remembers all their sin. And so he's going to bring judgment upon them, including here, as he mentions, an earthquake. The land itself will surge up and down like the water of the Nile. Historians and archaeologists agree that a catastrophic megaquake, a magnitude 8 or higher earthquake, struck Israel right about 760 BC, right about this time. It was so devastating of an earthquake that 200 years later, the prophet Zechariah mentions it in his prophecy in Zechariah 14:15, saying, you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah of Judah. Well, in verse 9, it says, and in that day, this is the declaration of the Lord God. I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the land in the daytime. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will cause everyone to wear sackcloth and every head to be shaved. I will make that grief like mourning for an only son and its outcome like a bitter day. Now, what Amos says here about the sun going dark, it may sound like something you've heard about that will take place at the very end of time, but here, I don't think the Lord is talking about the end of time, but I think likely Amos is foretelling an eclipse that will take place at the time that God judges the northern kingdom. And historically, we know that there were two eclipses that took place right around that time. The Lord here describes how terrible that judgment was going to be and that it would end bitterly. By the way, at the end of all things, God's judgment doesn't end bitterly. It ends with Jesus coming back. That's not bitter. Not for us, right? That's the sweetest thing about the end, is that Jesus comes to rule and to reign. But for Israel, God's judgment here will be bitter, even more bitter than his judgment of Judah that will come later. Judah goes into they're judged by God as well. They go into the Babylonian captivity, but they come back. But the northern kingdom, their judgment, it ends bitterly because they go into captivity, never to return. Now that's bad, but what the Lord says next is worse. Look at verse 11. Look, those days are coming. This is the declaration of the Lord God, when I will send a famine throughout the land. Not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and roam from north to east, seeking the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the beautiful young women and young men also will faint from thirst. So God says a famine is coming, but this famine is not a famine of food. It's a spiritual famine, which has far greater repercussions. Physical famine, that's not nice. It might cause you to become malnourished. It could even cause you to starve to death. But a spiritual famine can kill you spiritually, can condemn you to an eternal hell. And notice something here. Notice that quite precisely what it says is not that this is a famine of God's word, that God's word is somehow absent, but rather it is a famine of hearing. It's a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. The problem isn't that God's word is absent. The problem is that the people aren't listening. They refuse to hear what God is saying. They have become deaf to God's voice, calloused, hardened. They will not hear it. God isn't withholding his word. The people are rejecting it. You and I, we need God's word. We need to hear from the Lord. We desperately need to feed upon the word of God for him to speak to us day by day. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 4:4. There he's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. He says, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Friends, we need to eat and to devour the word of God daily. You and I, we come close to death and to certain ending when we have to miss a meal. The other day I missed lunch. I thought I was going to die. It was a very close call, but I had a snack about 2. So I made it, barely. And yet, how willing are we day after day to go without being fed upon the word of God? Oh, friends, we need to come to the word and to let it nourish us daily. And it seems that here, eventually they do realize their need. They even seek after it. But at that point, it's too late. Judgment has come. And part of that judgment is the silence of God. They desperately inquire, but he will not answer. Now, you might look at that and think, well, that's not very nice. I mean, God wanted them to hear. But now they want to hear. He won't talk. Well, what's going on with that? You might think, that's not very fair. It's not fair of God. But understand this. It is God who decides when mercy that he never had to offer to us in the first place will come to its end. And it is God who will decide when justice that we have deserved all along will begin to be meted out. Verse 14, those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, Dan, that was a place of another pagan worship center, as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall never to rise again. You know, they have not turned away from their idolatry. And those who stubbornly continue in their idolatry, they will come to their final end. And speaking of finally, chapter 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, the pagan altar there in Bethel. And he said, strike the capitals of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Knock them down on the heads of all the people. And so God is going to bring his judgment upon the false temples that Jeroboam the first had made. But the temples and the altars, they are not the main focus of his judgment. Continuing in verse 1, then I will kill the rest of them with the sword. None of those who flee will get away. None of the fugitives will escape. And just to make sure we don't miss the point, he says, if they dig down to Sheol, from there my hand will take them down. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide on top of Carmel, one of the mountains, from there I will track them down and seize them. If they conceal themselves from my sight on the seafloor, and that's quite an accomplishment, God says, from there I will command the sea serpent to bite them. That's even wilder. And if they are driven by their enemies into captivity, which is exactly what is going to happen to the northern kingdom, from there I will command the sword to kill them. They don't come back from captivity. God says, I will keep my eye on them for harm and not for good. There will be no escape. Yeah, before you feel like that's just mean, remember, God offered them a way out. God was very generous. He offered them grace, and they refused it. And those who refuse God's mercy will receive God's justice. And that won't be pleasant. You know, you can run from God in this life. You can run. You can refuse to listen to what it is that God says. But you will never escape his justice. Revelation chapter 20 tells us what that day will be like when all those who have refused him are gathered together to stand before him. It says, then I saw a great white throne and one seated upon it, there the Lord. Earth and heaven fled away from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. And then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. None will measure up on that day because none is righteous except God alone. And none will escape God's justice. Oh, it might be a while in coming. You may escape justice in the course of this life, but God promises it will come. The only ones who escape God's justice are those whose names are written in the book of life. Understand, nowhere in here does it say, and those who performed C+ or better get to go to heaven. Those who received a passing grade in life, they get to go to paradise. No, it doesn't say that. It's about what Jesus did for us. It's about him redeeming us, him rescuing us, him writing our name in the book of life. Verse 5. The Lord, the God of armies, he touches the earth. It melts. And all who dwell in it mourn. All of it rises like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. He builds his upper chambers in the heavens and lays the foundation of his vault on the earth. He summons the water of the sea and pours it out over the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Israelites, are you not like the Cushites to me? This is the Lord's declaration. Didn't I bring Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, the Arameans from Kir? What Amos is saying is that God's justice is inescapable because of God's infinite power. God is so powerful, he merely touches the earth and it melts. He is the one who made the heavens and the earth, and he will unmake them as well. Now, from Israel's perspective, they think of all these peoples in different places around the world, the Cushites. They were a remote and almost unknown people living at the very edge of the world, and yet God knew them. And what God is saying is, I am sovereign over them as well. I'm not only sovereign over you, bringing you from Egypt, but I also brought the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir. What the Lord is saying is, I am God of the whole earth, not just of Israel. I am sovereign, and I will judge. I will judge all of creation. And Israel, I will judge you as well. Verse 8, look, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, the northern kingdom, and I will obliterate it from the face of the earth. However, that's a beautiful word right there. However, I'm thankful for the word however. However, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, the people of Israel. A remnant will be saved. This is the Lord's declaration, for I am about to give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes a sieve, separating out one from the other. Not a pebble will fall to the ground. There'll be no mistakes. All the sinners among my people who say disaster will never overtake or confront us, they will die by the sword. That's going to happen. What God is saying here is he is going to obliterate the national entity of the northern kingdom. It will be no more. But God will preserve the house of Jacob. God's people will survive. Those who obey his command and flee to Judah will be preserved there with the southern kingdom. And the Lord says, I'm going to sift my people. I'm going to sift them, not to destroy them. That isn't his desire, but to purify them. And through it all, he says, not the smallest grain will fall to the ground. Though no mistakes will be made. God's judgment always gets things right, perfectly right. The innocent will be saved. Those who look for his mercy will be saved. The guilty will be condemned. That should be a comfort to us. Look at verse 11. In that day, I will restore the fallen shelter of David. I will repair its gaps. I will restore its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, so that they may possess the remnant of Eden and all the nations that bear my name. This is the declaration of the Lord. He will do this. So God promises here the eventual restoration and dominance of his people Israel. In that day, here it points to that time of the end after the tribulation period when God will reestablish David's reign, bringing the north and south together and really bringing them to a position of dominance over the whole earth. Jeremiah 30, Ezekiel 37, Hosea 3, they all talk about this time when in the end God's people will again be in the land and will have his blessing. Look at verse 13. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When the plowman will overtake the reaper. Now think about that. The guy who's breaking up the soil will overtake the reaper. Why? Because there's so much for him to reap. And the one who treads grapes, the sower of the seed. The mountains will literally drip with sweet wine and the hills will flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they will rebuild and occupy ruined cities, plant vineyards and drink their wine, make gardens and eat their produce. And I will plant them on their land, and they will never again be uprooted from the land that I have given them. The Lord your God has spoken. It will be a time of quite miraculous prosperity. So much so that there'll be so much fruit for them to harvest that they won't be able to finish the harvest before it's already time to harvest again. It will be a supernatural fruitfulness. God will bless his sifted people, and he will plant them in the land to never again be uprooted. Well, with perfect fairness, God has once more offered his people the choice between mercy and justice. And then, with complete fairness, he delivers justice to those who refuse his mercy. Yeah. Justice is brutal. It is final. It is devastating. And that's why I pick mercy. And I suggest that you choose mercy as well. Because it's offered to us. It was purchased for us by Jesus. He purchased our salvation, our redemption, our cleansing, our reconciliation with the Father. He purchased all that upon the cross. And that's what we're going to remember as we close out our time together this morning. We're going to look to the cross. We're going to remember that our Savior died in our place. We're going to remember not only that he died, but that his death paid the penalty for our sin, freeing us, and that he offers to clothe us in his righteousness so that we might be reconciled with the Father. We're going to remember mercy. In a minute, I'm going to invite now the worship team to come up, and in a minute the team will distribute the elements. And if you belong to Jesus, if you have cried out to him for mercy, for forgiveness, you have surrendered yourself to him, even if that has been this morning, then I invite you to partake with us. As they pass the trays, take one of the pairs of nested cups. In the bottom, you'll find a little nugget of bread, and in the top, a swallow of juice. And together, in between worship songs, we'll partake of the elements, remembering the Savior's death in our place. Father, I thank you. I thank you for our time together. I thank you, God, for your word. I thank you that we can pause and we can remember, we can ponder, meditate upon your great love, your unthinkable sacrifice, that you took my sin, you paid my debt, and that you invite me in, you clothe me in your righteousness, so that I can be in relationship with you. We thank you for that, and we worship you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.